I would like to just go over what kind of world was the Middle Ages? What kind of world were people worshiping in here? Well, just say for fun that you had a time machine and you were able to travel to any period in time that you wished. Would you choose, and say that wherever you ended up, you had to live there the rest of your life. Would you choose the Middle Ages as the time period that you would want to live the rest of your life? You say no.
Depends who I would be.
Oh, it depends who you would be. Okay, yeah, I guess if you were a queen or, you know, something, life could be pretty good, unless you were married to Henry VIII, though he comes a little bit later. He beheaded two of his wives. But, yeah, fair enough. But I think if you're, if say it's like you have an equal chance of being, you know, your average, basically the equivalent of who you are now. Well, life in the Middle Ages was considered tough. That would not be my age of choice. According to the famous political philosopher Hobbes, life in the Middle Ages was nasty, brutish, and short. And life often ended violently. I mean, there are a lot of little kingdoms, and they often had fights with one another. One lord would have issues with another lord, and you, as their serf, would have to put on the armor and go out and fight these battles. There was a lot of plague. There is, of course, the famous bubonic plague, the Black Death, where about a third of the population of Europe perished. And that's, of course, not saying that when there wasn't the plague going, things were particularly great, because they did not have good sanitation. They did not have a good way of, if you were in a city, you just dumped your bathroom out the window. So, and the average life expectancy was estimated to be about 35 years of age, which was even shorter than during Roman times. Most people would live in small villages, and even cities were not particularly large at this time. Church life centered mostly around the local parish, usually served by one or two priests and a few others related to monastic orders. There were also things such as the Vikings around during this time, and the Vikings were often raiding villages, and neighbors were often at war. In the 12th and 13th century, men were engaged often in the Crusades to the Holy Land. So life was indeed nasty, brutish, and short. In such a difficult world, there were some places that you could find a little bit of comfort, a little bit of security. One of those places was monasticism. Take on holy orders, live in a religious community. It wasn't perfectly stable. I mean, after all, monastics' lives were still affected by war and disease. The Vikings would pillage, take things from monasteries as well. But they would enjoy the highest level of security available at the time. We don't always look at monasteries that way, but they were somewhat of a stable life compared to what a lot of other people would have faced. And monastics, primarily Benedictine monastics until about the 10th century, would actually do a lot of really good things for society. I think in some ways we today have more of a negative view of monastic orders, at least Protestants tend to. But we have to remember there was a time when these were they supplied a very important function to society that others just were not doing or capable of doing. I mean, they did very important things. For instance, they preserved learning through scriptoriums where manuscripts were copied and produced. They also put together a daily and nightly office of prayer and worship, which focused on a contemplative and meditative life. What's more, they greatly influenced worship in the Middle Ages. They would write music. Their buildings were designed for monastic worship and were imitated both in the architecture of small churches and great cathedrals. As a matter of fact, if you look at, if you just saw the, how many of you watched the funeral of Queen Elizabeth recently? I mean, you see that they have the section of the church where they have people singing and the, you know, chairs facing one another. That would have been kind of built in a monastic way. Various monastic orders in the 13th century influenced preaching and produced liturgical books. And most of the changes in liturgy, liturgical worship in the Middle Ages, could be traced in some way to these monastic orders. Another influence were the universities. Universities would influence worship. Out of these religious communities and cathedral schools operated by monks, universities started to form in the 12th and 13th centuries. And they were often sponsored by these monastic orders. The universities obviously would promote learning, scholastic learning, and would be important to the development of worship in several ways. First, the scholastic professors would produce sophisticated definitions about what it was Christians experienced in worship. They would produce sophisticated definitions about what it was Christians experienced in worship. Secondly, they would limit the sacraments to 7 and provide very sophisticated definitions of each. For instance, this is the time that transubstantiation, the Catholic word for defining what happens in communion to the bread and wine, the idea that literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. And they would go into very detailed descriptions about not only how it still appeared to be bread, but still, but actually in actuality was body and blood. They would also be very detailed in when the exact moment was that those elements went from being bread and wine into body and blood. In many ways, they did this at the expense of any idea whatsoever of mystery. The Eastern Orthodox Church, for instance, never got into trying to define things so concretely. And they felt that it was taking something from the idea of mystery that should not have been taken. Third, due to these definitions, inquisitions would arise, making sure right doctrine was enforced, which both persecuted Jews and Christians who did not believe what was termed correct doctrine. Also during this time, Rome, the city of Rome, would have influence on worship. Interestingly enough, however, they did not generally enforce, Rome did not enforce its style of worship on others. Pilgrims from all over Europe tended to want to just copy what Roman worship was like. I mean, in many ways, this makes sense. We do many of the same things today. As you can imagine, Rome was a, well, I mean, it is today. Rome is a, you know, big tourist site, right? A lot of people go there even today to see the city. It has great history. And for Christians, there are many thousands of martyrs buried there. They have the catacombs underground. Tradition says that Peter and Paul both died there. And it was seen as the head of the Roman Catholic Church, which, well, the Western side of the church were functionally all members of. So many people would go there. And they saw the Roman worship, and they liked it. Sort of like, I guess you could say, in secular terms today, you see someone famous on television who dresses in a certain way, no one forces you to buy the clothes they're wearing, but you like the clothes they're wearing, so you take on that yourself. They did the same sort of thing back then with Roman worship. They weren't forced to take it on, but they would see it, go back where they were from, and adopt Roman ways of worship. So even if the Pope didn't attempt to promote his style of worship, depending on the Pope, of course, it still had an influence by way of example. This is actually, they had a term for this. It was Romanitas, or the imitation of Rome. The Pope would make it mandatory for some areas of Italy, and it would be imposed in areas of Europe by some influential monastic orders. However, once again, for the most part, Rome would not impose its way of worship on others. Most of it was just out of respect that people followed their way. And actually, most places did not take on Roman worship. The worship could be quite diverse, especially at the beginning of the Middle Ages, but even throughout the Middle Ages. That's because you could not have uniform worship until the invention of the printing press. Books were just too expensive to put together, so you could not have thousands of books printed that would tell people, okay, this is how you worship in this manner. And a historian by the name of James White, worship historian by the name of James White, points out that even as late as 1549, the Archbishop of Canterbury, right after the Protestant Reformation, stated that there are various styles of worship throughout Great Britain. And he listed various styles that were being used. So worship, while Rome had definitely had influence, but it was still quite diverse. So how did a person become a Christian in the Middle Ages? Regarding orthodoxy in the East, there is only one occasion for becoming a Christian. And we have an outline, the process outlined in a document from approximately 790 AD. And the language in the text is very close to something written by John Chrysostom three or so centuries before that. And this is how they went about becoming a Christian. It says that on the eighth day after birth, there were prayers for the naming of the child. On the 40th day, the child was ritually made a catechumen, exorcised of evil spirits and the like. Oil and water were blessed, and the infant was anointed with the oil of gladness, baptized, and received anointing oil with the sign of the cross and the words, "The seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then, even though the child was only 40 days old, which might seem strange to you, after baptism, the child was given communion for the first time. And the way that they did that was basically they would just put wine on a finger and put it in the infant's mouth. They did not take the bread. This process was called chrismation. And these practices are followed all the way to the present time with little change in Eastern Orthodoxy. So they still practice all of these, this understanding of how you become a Christian. Infant baptism, made a catechumen, infant baptism, given communion all within 40 days. In the West, there were three steps in the process of becoming a Christian. There was a slow change in the steps throughout the Middle Ages, but at the beginning, it also seems to have been one step. And there's a document from the 5th century which talks about what they did. It points out that it would have been performed either on Easter or Pentecost baptism. They would prepare the candidates for baptism during Lent. And some of the candidates we know were indeed infants, though not all. On the day of baptism, they would renounce their sins, be exorcised of any evil spirits. There would be a blessing of water, baptism, anointing, laying on of hands by the bishop, and Mass with communion. And this shows some change in process, because infants were not confirmed on the day of their baptism. In 1566, the Catechism of Trent pronounced that confirmation should not occur until the age of 12, and the first communion should not take place until at least the age of 7. And this idea of confirmation coming after baptism has been retained by Protestant denominations, which retain the idea of confirmation. So, for instance, Lutherans will still do confirmation later, as will Anglicans, as will some, though not all, Methodist churches. The practice of giving communion to infants ended in the West primarily because of how the Roman Catholic Church had growing concerns over the communion elements. They were greatly concerned that the elements may drop to the ground. And this, of course, is a big deal to if you truly believe that you are literally holding the body and blood of Christ. If that is to hit the floor, that is, you know, a major incident you have on your hands. As a matter of fact, even in recent times, it's a big deal if you drop the communion elements on the floor in a Roman Catholic church. There was one church that I went to in the United States where they had actually removed the, it was a tiled floor. They removed the tile where communion had been dropped on the floor. Somehow they do something special with that. I don't know exactly what, but they had explained to me that they would put in a new tile. So you'd see some older tiles and new tiles. And so it was a big deal for it to be dropped. So they stopped giving communion to infants out of that fear. And by the 12th century, infant communion was discontinued in the West. Though it's interesting to think that for still over half of the history of the church, infants may have been given communion. Regarding baptism, in the 4th century, baptism was expected to take place either on Easter or Pentecost. And you did not even have your local priest do the baptism at first. It generally was only done by a bishop. There are some denominations who still keep to that, or some churches that very much prefer if it is the bishop who does the baptism. But over time it opened up. Others could do it as well. For instance, Augustine's theology became popular and accepted during the Middle Ages. And he taught baptism was necessary to cancel the guilt of original sin. Now, if you're, this is important because that means you do not want to be waiting for your baby to be baptized until Easter or Pentecost, because you feel that that's that baby, by that theological understanding, still has original sin upon them, which literally means if that baby dies, and yes, they did believe this, then that baby would be going to hell. So if you truly believe this, you are not going to, I mean, if your baby was born, say, the day after Pentecost, you would feel you're doing spiritual malpractice by waiting until Easter to have this child baptized. So that understanding would change. And parents were, for obvious reasons, unwilling to wait for Easter or Pentecost to roll around. The primary purpose of baptism, as they saw it, was the forgiveness of sins. And in an emergency, they determined that anyone could perform baptism. And correct me if I'm wrong, I do not know of any denomination who says any different today. Well, this goes back to this time. There is a document that they know called the Decree for the Armenians in 1439, which tells much about its purpose and those who may administer baptism. And it's based on a document written by Thomas Aquinas, who is the Roman Catholic Church's most important theologian. It says, "The effect of the sacrament is the remission of all sin, original and actual, and all punishment which is due for this guilt." So this cleanses you of that sin. And therefore, it says, in the case of necessity, however, not only a priest, but a deacon, or even a layman or a woman, indeed, even a pagan or a heretic, is able to baptize, so long as he uses the form of the church and intends to do what the church does. So in an emergency, literally anybody can baptize, is what it's saying. They had changed it that much. The decree secondarily did mention that baptism was also about joining the community of faith. So it says, through it, we are made members of Christ and his church, his body, the church. So the emphasis on baptism had changed in the Middle Ages to be more focused on the person's own individual salvation and less on joining the body of Christ. So the person's individual salvation is becoming a little more important in worship and in joining the church. Well, by the end of the Middle Ages, almost all people in Europe were baptized as infants. So clearly it has shifted, and now pretty much everybody is baptized as an infant. As a matter of fact, it is so universal that people in what could be called Christendom, you know, Christian Europe, were baptized as infants, that the Roman Catholic Church for a while did not have a liturgy for baptizing an adult. They did not have one again until the year 1662. That's how universal it was that infants were baptized. And from the 14th century onwards, church councils decreed baptism must occur within 8 days of birth. And of course, that made it impossible for bishops to oversee all baptisms. Because their diocese, their area they ruled, would be too large for that. One final thing about baptism, how it was done at this time. Despite the fact that it was infant baptism, babies were often submerged. It was a submersion baptism that they did this time. So we'll pick up here after the break, but any questions thus far or any comments about worship in the Middle Ages?
How was the exorcist when there was a baby?
How did they do the exorcism with a baby? That's a good question. I do not know exactly. I believe that it was a prayer that they did over the baby, but I don't know exactly all that entailed. But it's clear that was a part of the church from the earliest of times. I mean, we see that in the previous, first few hundred years, that when you're getting confirmed also, or going through the equivalent of your Christian education class before baptism, they are having these prayers of exorcism over people. So that's something that was actually something many churches don't practice today, that they took very seriously back then.